We again find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this is, I believe, our final installment on the text at this point in time, though there is much else that could be drawn from the passage and which would be profitable. Now, Dr. Crampton read the relevant portion for us that I intend to focus upon. And so let us pray now and ask as we seek to take God's word and make it applicable that God would be our help. Let us pray. Father, we bow now before you and we confess that natively we are against you, that it is only by your grace that we would seek you. For you have told us there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. And you have put it in our hearts to seek you. And since you have done this, Lord, then we are encouraged that you will be found of us. Help us that we may come now as we ought to come and seek your face. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in the passage, as was indicated earlier, you have David's desire to have the ark brought up to Jerusalem, which David has conquered, and he intends to make that his headquarters, the capital, it will become, of Israel, and the city of God, Zion, the city of David. And David is desirous that the ark be brought there. That was God's appointed meeting place. It's where he manifested himself in various ways, particularly by the glory cloud, the brilliant cloud that would come down. It is there that God appointed to speak and to guide Israel. And David is desirous to bring this then with the presence of God, that manifested presence, into the midst of Jerusalem. But as was indicated, he was met with delay and Uzzah is struck down. And we noted that David then later finds that the issue was that they had were not seeking to bring the ark up according to the word of God. David says, how then can the ark be brought to me if you can't even touch it? If God strikes you down for that, how can we bring it? He finds that it was to be carried by the Levites only, and that they were to carry it on poles, that God had appointed a means and a way by which the ark was to be moved, not by on a cart, and certainly not to be touched by unsanctified hands, and thus it was not done according to God's word. It ends in the tragic death of Uzzah, with God's judgment being manifest against them. And as we pointed out, David, having found this out, is able then to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And we ask, what is the great lesson in all of this? It is that God would be considered holy. And we noted that the idea of holiness is the idea of separation. When things were made holy for use in the temple, they were set aside by ceremony from common use. A pot that we might carry water to cook with was set aside, and it was to be used only in the service of Jehovah. Likewise, Aaron and the priesthood were anointed with oil, and they were set aside as priests unto God. The idea of being set apart from that which is common and ordinary to divine and holy use, that's the idea. And when we think of God's holiness, it's that which makes God separate from everything else. And that is, his being, his character, his attributes, all of these set God apart from everyone else, from every other being, and from every created thing. He is the only self-existent one. He is the one who is self-sufficient, omniscient, omnipresent, who fills heaven and earth. He is God Almighty. He has all power, and he can do all his holy will. Now, that then, and when we speak of the holiness of God, is often what we're speaking of. Sometimes the word holy, when it refers to God, is used in a more technical sense or a more specific sense of referring to what God is ethically. That is, God is holy, doesn't always refer to all of his attributes, but particularly to the idea of God being pure and righteous. And thus we read, I am holy, therefore you, as my people, are to be holy. That God is not a sinner, He is separate from sinners. Excuse me. Now let's see if it works. Okay. That God is separate from sinners and from sin. He is pure and altogether upright. He is righteous. We can multiply terms, but it has to do with the fact that God is pure, that God is not unclean or defiled, and therefore we are to be pure. And we noted then this general application that we're to be holy because God is holy, and God is to be treated as holy, and that's what Uzzah and Israel, David, particularly as the leader, failed to do. They did not treat God as holy. God is to be honored and worshipped, adored and served, obeyed as the Holy One. God had said that the ark was to be moved in a particular way. They did not honor that. They did not revere that. They did not do what God had said done, and thus the judgment of God comes upon them. And the New American Standard says that Uzzah was struck down because of his irreverence. He did not have a proper regard for who God was and what God had said. And I quoted from Webster's 1828 dictionary on what reverence is. It is fear, according to Webster, mingled with respect and esteem. And I think that is a very good definition. It is a fear, but it's not a fear that drives us away from God. It drives us to God. It is a fear that is caused by our esteeming God's perfections, that He is good and compassionate and loving and gracious, that He is righteous and pure and holy and just. It is in esteeming who God is that we then have a proper fear. If He has all power, if He is just, if He does not wink at sin or turn a blind eye to it, then it causes us to approach with fear. That fear is not a cowardly fear. It's not a fear that wants to flee from God, but a fear that draws us to God to say, "Here am I, your servant hears, speak." Or in the language of Isaiah 6 that we saw last week, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, His smoke and His train fill the temple." And Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Here am I, send me." That's the kind of fear that makes us fall on our face before the God of such infinite perfection, and then to tremble in His presence because of who He has revealed Himself to be. We then noted that God's place of abode, where He manifests His special presence, God, of course, is invisible, right? God does not have a body like men. Now, Jesus Christ now has a body. The humanity is visible. But the God that we worship and serve is invisible. So God appears sometimes in the Old Testament as though He were a man, and He appears as fire, and He appears as smoke, and He appears as a cloud. So He manifests His presence. Where on earth is that presence now manifest? Well, the Bible tells us that it is in the believer and in the gathered church. And we saw then, with regard to the believer, 1 Corinthians 6, that we are God's dwelling place, that the Holy Spirit has taken up His abode with us. And thus, we are God's, we belong to God, we're to be devoted to God, we have been bought and redeemed with a great price, purchased back from sin and slavery and death, and we are not our own, and thus we are to do deeds that honor God with these bodies. We are to separate ourselves from every defilement of flesh or body and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Peter tells us that we're to gird up our minds for action, that we are to separate ourselves and be holy, for God is holy, knowing that we have not been purchased with such things as silver and gold or even with the blood of beasts, but that we have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are then, according to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, to offer up thankfulness. With thankfulness, our offerings of praise and adoration, and we are to serve God with reverence, with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we looked in a general way that we are to be holy because God is holy. But I want to try to bring that to you a little more specifically this morning, and I want to look at several texts with you that speak to this. Of course, we can multiply those. There are many, but we'll look at a select few that I think will help us to understand in light of the fact that God is a holy God and He wants to be regarded as holy, that He is not to be treated as common and ordinary, but that we are to fear Him because we esteem and have regard and respect for His perfections, who He is, that we then are to reverence our God. Consider Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 11. Worship or serve the Lord with reverence. We could translate it fear, but I think reverence is the better word with regard to how Webster defines it, that it's not just fear, but it is fear with regard and esteem, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now, obviously, Psalm 2 speaks with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may speak with regard to David or the kings of Israel, but it certainly looks forward to the coming of Christ. Therefore, we read in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? Why do the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, He says, I have installed my King upon Zion, the place at Jerusalem, my holy mountain. And so clearly, messianic from what the New Testament teaches us with regard to these very words, that the nations roared and were going to cast off the Son of God. Did they thwart the plan of God? God laughs. He has established His King through their very deeds. Their wickedness brings about the salvation of His people and the inauguration of Jesus in heaven as the prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah. They bring about the very will of God. Thus we read in verse 12, do homage to the Son, lest He become angry. That we are to bow down before our God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the Lord's King, and we are to worship Jehovah, verse 11, worship or serve the Lord, Jehovah, with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And thus, when it comes to our serving God or worshiping God, we are not to do so in a way that has a paralyzing fear. If we don't have the right kind of fear, it will keep us from serving God. We'll be afraid to do anything. We'll be paralyzed and immobile. We'll be like Adam who fled and tried to hide himself from God. Well, we know we can't hide from God, but many people simply duck their head down and do nothing. And in doing nothing, they think they're doing something. Some of you may be in that very position. You have a fear, but your fear is going to damn your soul. It's keeping you from God. You won't come to Him, afraid I can't make it, I'm afraid I'll have to give up this, I'm afraid of that, I may be presumptuous, and I'm afraid if I come to Him, I may be... My friend, your fear is going to damn you. It is a wrong fear. It's not the right kind of fear. It's a fear that keeps you from God. That is unbiblical, ungodly fear. It's the wrong kind of fear. The fear that you need is a fear that says, I must have God. I must go to God in all of His terror and awesomeness, in all of His greatness, and in all of His love and compassion and graciousness. I go to Him and cast myself upon Him for better or worse. What else can you do? You're in the hand of God, my friend. You can't escape it. There's nowhere to go. What else can you do but go and cast yourself upon Him in faith? That's what faith is. It's coming to this awesome God and saying, I cast myself upon You. I trust You. We must serve God not with a paralyzing fear, but with a fear that causes us to work and to labor and do. To go to Him. To seek Him. And you see, fear is not the enemy of service. Some portray it that way. They basically say love is the only motive that's worth anything. That love is the only thing that matters. That simply is not biblical. Should we love God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul? Must we love God? Absolutely. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. We must. But love and fear are not incompatible. They're hand in glove. And as Webster points out, the kind of fear that is acceptable to our God is a filial fear. It's the fear like we have for a father, whom we esteem and admire and see His strength and see His character, and we admire and love Him, but at the same time we know what He's capable of. And there is a fear, a proper fear that doesn't drive us from Him, but drives us to Him, to want to please Him, to honor Him, to submit to Him. That's the fear that we must have. And we are to serve God or worship God with reverence. Now there are many today who will gather, who will seek to worship God, and they will do it in a flippant, joke-telling, man-centered atmosphere, which is anything but reverent, which is anything but a trembling before God. We are to rejoice. How? How are we to rejoice? With trembling. You see, the majority of the church today would say, those two things are incompatible. How can I rejoice and have joy if I'm trembling? I can't fear God and have joy. Well, of course you can. In fact, you better. To be in the presence of God and not have fear is folly. We are to rejoice with trembling that we're in the presence of the living God, God Almighty, the God who sees everything, whose eyes in every place beholding the good and the evil, who knows the intents and thoughts of the heart, whom nothing can be hidden from. Not your deepest, darkest secret. My friend, we are to have joy in the grace, the love, the compassion of God. But we're never to forget that He's God. He's not the big guy upstairs. He's not your buddy. He's God. And He wants to be honored as God. And that's exactly what they did not do. Did they seek to serve God in 2 Samuel 6? They were bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. That's good service. Were they not singing, dancing, have a national celebration as they're going along? What a wonderful thing! Were they not rejoicing? But they were not serving God with fear, at least not the proper amount. Nor were they rejoicing with trembling. They did not consult God. They did not look to the Word of God. They brought judgment on themselves. Even in the midst of their rejoicing in the Lord. Even in the midst of serving God, they met with judgment. Now take that to heart. Think of the worship spread across the globe this day of people with sincerity who are seeking to serve God, to worship God, who are coming and singing the hymns of Zion and seeking to rejoice and stir up a true joy in their hearts. But are they in accord with the will of God? That's the issue. Do you see that? David was not insincere. He was not a hypocrite. He wasn't faking it. He was in earnest. But he was wrong. He did not do what God said. And now what happens with Saul? Saul wants to keep the people of Israel together. He doesn't want them to scatter in the face of their enemy, the Philistines. So he takes it upon himself to offer up the sacrifice to God. That's an act of worship. Has the best of intentions. And it was dead wrong. God will have obedience and not sacrifice. God, listen, God will have obedience and not sacrifice. You hear that? God said, God will have obedience and not sacrifice. You can sing and you can go to church every day of your life. God wants obedience and not sacrifice. All of your religion, all of your religion will not cancel out a life that is not lived in conformity to the Word of God. We must worship God with reverence, giving Him His proper place. And we must rejoice with trembling. Consider Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow down in reverence for thee. Again, the idea of worship and worship in reverence. It says, I will bow down in reverence. You know why people bow? It's a sign of submission. It's to put your face in the ground. It's to get down on your knees. It's to humble yourself before God. That's why we read of people bowing down before the King and before God. It is to feel your lowness, to manifest your lowliness, your humbleness, and to see that you're not worthy to stand in the sight of God. Now, all of the genuflexing in the world is no good unless it's done in reverence, unless there is real fear and real esteem and regard in the heart for the perfections of God, who God is, what God has done, then all of the genuflexing and bending and religious signs in the world are absolutely useless. In fact, they're worse than useless. They're hypocritical. But that we are to bow down before God, either literally on the knee, but particularly in the heart, is the issue. It is the heart in submission, in subjection, the heart bowed before God. And so when we come to the gathered church, God's temple, when it's gathered, we should come in reverence. We should come trembling before God. We should come, my friends, knowing that we're here and God is here. And so when we come to fear, we are to love God. We're to esteem Him for His perfections and all that He is, to adore Him and praise Him, to give thanks and extol His name. But we're to do it in fear and reverence because He is the Holy One. Or consider Isaiah 29. Verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be canceled. Now, I might say that, first of all, this is to Israel in their sin, and they were not lacking in religion. In fact, in chapter 1, God says, what are to me the multitude of your sacrifices? They were big on sacrifices, big on worship, big on ritual, big on tradition and formula. There was no lack of churchmanship in Israel at this point in time. But God says that it was lip service only. It was just words. They draw near with their lips, but their heart's not in it. They're not coming bowed in the heart. They're not coming in reverence. They're not coming in subjection to me. They're not honoring me as the Holy One of Israel who sees and knows, who judges, who commands. They're not giving me my proper place. What they're doing is reverencing me by memory, by traditions of men. They're simply going through the words, the language of worship, but their minds are detached, their hearts are detached. They are not giving me their attention, their focus, their hearts. Thus, God says, He's going to cause the wisdom of their wise men to perish, the discernment of the discerning men to be canceled. I wonder, brethren, given the state of our current political situation, if that's not exactly what we're seeing. Where are the wise men who can discuss the economy, know how to fix it? Where are the wise men who know what we ought to do about the various ethical situations in this country? Where are the wise men that can unite it and pull it together? Where are they? Could it be that God has caused them to perish? Their wisdom to dry up? Because this country, and particularly the churches of this country, draw near to God with their lips. Plenty of religion and a church on every corner. The airways are filled with it. But their heart is far from me. God is not concerned with ritual and ceremony, with form, unless the heart is reverencing God. In fact, religious form, when the heart's not in it, is the preeminent form of being irreligious, of being sacrilegious. Because it mocks God. It is to treat God as though He were a dumb idol. It is to say, I'm coming to worship this God, but He doesn't see me, and He doesn't hear me, and He doesn't know. It's to treat God as though you can manipulate God. And how insulting is that? To come and act as though I'm engaging in real worship when my heart is not giving God His place is irreligious. It is a mockery, and that's exactly what Israel was doing. Treating God as though He were some dumb idol. They were not coming trembling before God. They were coming by traditions learned by rote, not because of adherence, conscious adherence to the Word of God and what God had said. And there's an element of that is they're not in David's moving of the ark. They had not gone to the Word of God. They were not adhering. They were not treating God as holy. Not searching out the Word and how should we move this ark until God strikes them and then they get busy with it. Or consider Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 1. The Thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, you know what a footstool is, right? You set it in front of your chair. It's that little bitty stool that you rest your feet upon. What is God saying? God's saying, I'm a lot bigger than the earth. It's my footstool. I rest my feet on it. God is trying to give us a picture of His immensity. So He says, where then is a house you could build for me? God fills heaven. The earth is His footstool. How are you going to build a house on earth that could really contain God? God is immense. He fills heaven and earth. And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. God is saying, look, my attributes are these. I sovereignly created all these things. My power, the almighty power to create it. His aseity, I'm independent of all these things. I don't need you to build me a house. In fact, I'm so immense that you couldn't contain me anyway. Now, it's not that God didn't choose a place in Jerusalem and they could build Him a house and He would manifest His presence. But to think that God can be contained in a house, in a little bitty box, like some idol, God is saying, I'm a lot bigger than all this. How then am I going to know where God is? And how will I know where to get a hold of God? How can I get in touch with God? But to this one I will look, to Him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Where does God dwell? Where does God manifest Himself? Where does His favor find expression? With one who is humble, whose pride has been crushed, who sees himself or herself as a sinner before God, who sees God as their only hope, who is contrite. Not only are they crushed by what they are, but they are sorry for what they've done. They are repentant for what they have done, that they have offended the living God and not done what they ought to have done. They're of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. My friend, if you're not trembling at the word of God, you've got a problem. And the great danger for the people in this room, you've been exposed to the word of God. You've been exposed to what I think has been some fairly decent exposition of Scripture over the years. And the danger is that you no longer tremble at the word of God. You've heard it. You've heard it all. You've heard it done well. You've heard it done with passion. You've heard the word of God. And the danger is that you've gotten used to it and it no longer stirs you, no longer scares you to hear it. You no longer tremble at the word of God. That, my friend, is a very, very dangerous thing. David had known victory. He's now king. Everything's going his way. He's conquered Jerusalem. Everybody's with him. Everybody wants to bring the ark up. And he did not tremble at the word of God until God makes him tremble. My friend, I don't want that for me or for you. But if you belong to God, He chastens every son. And if you have lost your esteem and respect and no longer tremble, I fear that God will make you tremble. He will have His due. He will not have rebellious children. Consider the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Verse 12, where we read, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Now Haggai, of course, calls upon them in verse 7 to consider their ways. Verse 9 says, "You look for much, behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands." They were looking after themselves. They were self-centered. They were selfish. The house of God was not being rebuilt. It was not being supported. And what happens is the judgment of God is brought upon them. And God sends word to Haggai the prophet. And we read that he spoke to them concerning this, and the people obeyed the voice of God. They repented. They turned from their ways to do as God had said. And this is defined as they showed reverence for the Lord. You see that in verse 12. What does it mean to reverence God? Well, one of the things it means is to obey Him. It's not merely being solemn and quiet when we're in a house of place of worship. It may be that, but it's more than that. It is really giving God His proper place in whatever sphere and whatever we're doing. Whatever is appropriate to the divine perfections. Whatever is appropriate to God's revealed will. That is giving God His reverence. It is in hearkening to the voice of God. That is to revere Him. If you have a father who tells his children and they don't do what he says, they don't obey him, they're not respecting him, they're not esteeming him, they're certainly not fearing him. If God tells us something and we don't do it, we're not concerned about it, we don't even care enough to go consult the Bible, we don't care enough to pray about it, we don't care enough to seek other Christians and ask them, what is God's will in this matter, if you know, when we don't do those things, what are we doing? We're being irreverent. We are not giving God His due, His place, His respect, His esteem, His fear. When God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and He says, "What are the multitude of your sacrifices? What are they to me? Your sacrifices mean nothing because your heart's not in it." And the idea that they could worship God any way they wanted to, you see. Doesn't matter what my heart's like as long as I get through these motions. You see, that's the whole problem. The whole problem is us doing what we want to do. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way." That's the problem with men. Man was created to look to God, to serve God, to worship God. Created, you see, to look and make God the center of our universe with everything orbiting around God. Thus we read that we're to do everything to the glory of God. Whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, we're to do everything to the glory of God. I'm doing this because I believe it pleases my God. Because I believe it conforms to His revealed will and what He expects of me. That's why we were made. Then sin is what? It's doing my way. Now, I might be doing the right thing, but it doesn't matter. I'm not doing it because of God. Are there people who are good and moral who are not religious, not Christians? Yes. They're fairly moral. There's some of them who are trustworthy. There's some of them who are not going to break in your house when you're gone, etc. But that doesn't make it that which is pleasing to God. And what God has against men is simply that they've gone their own way. And you can do that, as Israel did, even in carrying out the worship of God. In their heart, they were somewhere else. In their mind, they were somewhere else. That is irreverence. when we come to worship and our thoughts are here, there, and the other place, you know what that is? That's irreverence. When we're not striving to focus upon God, when we're going to sleep or talking or drifting off here and there in our thoughts, whenever we're zoning out, what are we doing? We're in the presence of the living God and we're somewhere else. That is sacrilege, my friend. You know what the bottom line is? Lack of the fear of God. Lack of the fear of God. Lack of esteem for God. Of valuing and appreciating and giving ourselves over to thinking about God and hearing about Him and having our hearts engaged. What's the problem? It's irreverence. It's sacrilege. Now, does He remember that we are dust? Could Jesus' disciples not watch with Him one hour? Yes! But does that make it any less sacrilege? No. Does it make it any less irreverence? No. Because it's giving God His proper place. If someone's been up all night with a screaming baby and they nod off, is that unforgivable? No! He does understand that we're dust. But if we have the proper fear of God, it'll be our greatest lament. It'll be our striving to keep focused upon God if we understand that we're in the presence of Almighty God. And He has gathered us to meet with His people, to draw near to them, and that we should hear and listen expecting that God is going to speak to us. Consider Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus 19, verse 1, we read, "Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his fathers, and you, father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." So what does it mean to be holy? That means to reverence your mother and your father. To fear, to esteem, to respect. Father and your mother, and to keep God's holy days. Verse 11, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." That's what it means to reverence God. How do I give God His proper place? God said, "Do not steal." If I steal, I'm being irreverent. Do not deal falsely. Don't lie and cheat. If you do, you're not giving God His rightful place. He's holy. You're to be holy. You're to imitate God, to esteem that virtue, those virtues. God is pure and righteous. God is truthful. God deals honestly. And therefore you are too. If you steal or deal falsely or lie to one another, then you are not giving God His proper place. Verse 12, "And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." If we take God's name and profane it, what does that mean? Well, the word profane something, or when you profane something, is to use it in a common, ordinary way. If you take one of the holy pieces of furniture out of the tabernacle that had been consecrated with oil and set apart for the use of God, and you took that little table home and you set it in your living room and you put your lamp on it, that would have been to profane, to treat as common, that which was dedicated to God. And to profane the name of God is use it in a way that does not give it its proper separateness, its proper place. And thus, when we swear falsely by God's name, when you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and you tell a lie, then you have profaned and acted as though it doesn't matter, God's name. That you're treating it as though He doesn't see, He doesn't know, He doesn't care, and that He doesn't judge. Or if you use it as a byword, when people do it as an exclamation of surprise. So what do Christians do? Well, they go to euphemisms and they change it up a little bit. And they say, heck and darn and what are known as Christian curse words. Now, I preached on that one time and somebody said, well, what can we say then? Well, it's pretty much as big as the English language, right? I mean, when you see a sunset, you don't have to take God's name in vain. You can say that is fabulous, marvelous, spectacular, great. Can't remember the quote now, but someone said that swearing, cursing, such things as that are the unintelligent man's way of trying to express himself with passion. The fact is, there's plenty of words to use. You can say outstanding. You can even invent words. But you don't have to take God's name in vain. You don't have to use euphemisms that stand in for God's name. And not to do so, you see, is to treat God as unholy. It's to take the holy God and treat Him as though He were common. If I were to say every time I hit my finger with a nail, Bill, or Enoch, and you knew I was referring to you, I guess you'd get to where you didn't like it too much. And if everybody in here did that, I guess you'd find someplace else to go to church, wouldn't you? Because you figured that you weren't very highly regarded around here. And the marvel of it is, it's the natural place people go to take God's name in vain. Have you ever thought of that? Why? Why? Why do people do that? Why are we tempted to do it? Why do we want to use a euphemism for it when we could say so? Why? Could it be because of the natural depravity of man's heart? Could it be that even ungodly men in their hearts know there's a God and that they are at war against Him? And that they even blame Him for all of their troubles? Could it be that Romans 1 is really right? Well, you know it is. We are not to take the Lord's name in vain. We're not to swear falsely by it. We're not to trample it underfoot. When we use it, we're to mean it. We're to treat God's name as though it were holy and separate and undefiled, because that's exactly what it is. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. You are to revere your God, Jehovah. And the way you do that is, you don't act in cruelty. You don't trip blind people. You don't curse and mock and make fun of deaf people who can't hear you. You don't act with cruelty. You have compassion and kindness and mercy, because that's what God has. You don't oppress your neighbor and withhold wages unjustly when they're needed. That is to be irreverent, sacrilegious. It's not to revere God. Why? Because God says that's what you're to do. And if God says that's what you're to do and you don't do it, you are acting irreverently. You're not giving God His reverence. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. You shall not be partial to the poor. Now you'd think that would say the other, wouldn't you? James says, don't be partial to the rich. But here God says, don't be partial to the poor. Does that mean you shouldn't take from the rich to give to the poor, or the Robin Hood syndrome? But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Justice and judgment, regardless of station and status in life. It's a wonderful concept. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. And you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You see, slander is acting against your neighbor's life. It's seeking to do him harm just as much as acting in any other way against his life. To do him harm. We're not to seek to do people harm, but to do them good. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. That is, you're not to store up bitterness and hatred in your heart and commit sin. You're not to incur sin because of him, though you may reprove him. But you may not hate him. It sounds like it could have come right out of the New Testament, didn't it? Of course, the New Testament came right out of the Old Testament. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. You see, the whole point then is you're to treat God as holy. You're to be holy. What does that mean? It means do what I tell you. It means obey what I say. It means keep my word. To sum it up, it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And it means to love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Because that's the summary of all that's said. As he says in verse 19, you are to keep my statutes. That's the point. You are to keep my statutes. Now, of course, there are certain things that have to do with dietary laws and have to do with the theocracy and have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we particularly learn in the book of Hebrews. But then we come to such things, say verse 28, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. Now most people want to, I shouldn't say most people, some people would argue, of course, the tattoo marks have to do with idolatry and idolatrous marks and religious marks. And I would answer that by saying, well, we'll have to wait till the Lord gets here to see. So in the meantime, I wouldn't be putting any tattoos on, because it might not mean that. It might actually mean, don't get any tattoos. Can God forgive it? Yep. Does that make it right? Nope. I will have obedience, not prayers of sacrifice asking for forgiveness. Obedience. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land may not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. Now there's a way for a father to earn a few bucks, right? Prostitute your daughters. God says, no, that is not to do reverence to me. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. We are to keep God's Sabbaths. And of course, we believe that there was a Sabbath ordained creation ordinance before the law was ever given, clearly in Genesis. one day in seven, and that day continues until we come to the final rest in heaven itself. As the writer of Hebrews says, there yet remains a rest for the people of God. And thus, we still have the type of that in the Sabbath day, as we find the church gathering on the first day of the week. And without going into all of the rationale and biblical reasons for that, we believe it's a creation ordinance, and that we are to honor God's Sabbath, and that we are to revere His sanctuary. That is, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst. God's people gathered as His church are the place of God's peculiar presence. And we are to honor that day. And we are to honor the gathered people. And we are to treat God as holy when we come together. This is not merely a lecture. It's not merely information being conveyed. We're here to meet with the living God. We're not here simply to go through forms and rituals and check a list off of we've been to church today. We have come together to meet with God and to have God walk among us, manifest Himself in the midst of us and our hearts and minds as the Word comes to be brought to us, so that we are those who have come together to revere God. Verse 31, do not turn to mediums or spiritists, and do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am Jehovah your God. We find in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, when the Word of God comes to Samaria, that they bring the books of magic and sorcery and pile them up and burn them. Whenever the Word of God comes to them, by Philip, they're burned. The people did it. Based on what? The Word of God. Well, what Word of God? Well, maybe such text as Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am Jehovah. Paul says it in Romans 13 and verse 7 that we are to give honor to whom honor is due. Here it's the idea that we are not in our youth to think that we're smarter than everybody else, but to give the gray-headed, those who have more experience, to give them their proper due and to esteem, to respect them. And we're to do it because we revere, we fear God. We are to do it because we esteem God, that He's wiser than we are, and He says that that's what we should do, that we should look to those who are gray-headed. It's a part of revering God. Not to do so is sacrilegious. It's irreverence. When a stranger resides in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger resides with you, shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah your God. In the New Testament, it's called hospitality, the love of strangers. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You don't fudge it. You don't charge more than you sold. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You see that refrain? Why? Why are we to do this? Because you're to reverence God. Who's God? He's Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made the promise, the God of covenant. So what? He redeemed you, brought you out of Egypt. He saved you. That's the point. Jehovah, who saved you out of Egypt. You were dead without me. Now you're alive. Do what I say. Reverence me, for I am the God who miraculously brought you out and gave you life. Thus, verse 37, you shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am Jehovah. So when it comes to specifics, brethren, what are we talking about? We're talking about not lying, cheating, and stealing. We're talking about mercy, kindness, and compassion. We're talking about loving one another and loving our neighbor. We're talking about keeping God's holy day and being attentive when we come with His people and to seek God with all of our heart and to tremble before God, to tremble at His word, which Uzzah and David and Israel did not do at first, but then they did. Brethren, I'd hate to think that God will have to smite us to make us tremble afresh and to know what it is to be excited about the Word of God and the worship of God. Well, there's certainly other texts that could be pointed to in the New Testament, Matthew 21, where God, Jesus tells the parable about the vineyard owner who said, sent servants, they beat them. And then He says, I will send my son. They will revere, respect. They will reverence Him. We are to reverence the Son of God. Or Hebrews 12 and verse 9. We had earthly fathers whom we reverenced. How much more shall we be in subjection to God our Father? And of course, the ending of chapter 12 of Hebrews, where we're told to serve God, to offer up sacrifices, to worship Him in awe and in fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Brethren, I plead with you to stir up, by the grace of God, that fear that is God's portion, so that you tremble at His word, and you delight in His presence and rejoice in His presence, but you do so with fear and trembling, with a contrite heart. May God help us to that end. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that You would be our help and our portion. Lord, we know that the only fear that is native to us is an improper fear that would drive us from You. We plead with You, put Your fear in our hearts and help us to stir up our souls to a due reverence, that we, our God, would shake ourselves and that we might awaken from slumber and that we might come to be sober-minded, that we, our God, would gird up our minds for action, and that we would be those whom it can be said who fear the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.